Okay. Well, if this is your first week with us, it's also going to be your last week with us for 2 weeks. This is the last week in this series on leadership, and then we're going to take a 2-week break. I've debated this, and I actually sent an email out to all of our table shepherds getting their input, and I got what I expected. I got 50% said take a break, 50% said let's not take a break, so I cast the deciding vote, and we're going to take a 2-week break. And I'm always hesitant to do that because with men, getting you back is a real challenge. You're going to get out of the habit and then you won't come back, but I'm going to trust God that you'll come back. So we're going to take a 2-week break because of spring break and then Easter, and then we're going to start back up with a brand new series, and it's going to be called How to Be a Man After God's Own Heart. And it's actually a series I've taught before, but it's been quite a while back, and I've just recently redone it. And in the process of reworking it, I feel like it fits right in with everything we've been talking about. It's a character study on different characters in the Scriptures. And we're going to be looking at pairs of individuals. We're going to look at Abraham and Lot. Why was Abraham considered a man after God's own heart, and Lot wasn't? Yet Peter tells us Lot was a righteous man. We're going to look at Judas, and we're going to look at Peter. Both of them denied the Lord, but why is one considered righteous and the other one considered unrighteous? And so we're going to take these pairs of men, and we're going to look at their lives, and we're going to see what makes a man after God's own heart, and how can we be men after God's own heart? How can we be a friend of God? What does that look like? And so that's going to be the study we're going to start back up in 2 weeks. So take a break. Enjoy it. Enjoy Easter, and then be ready to come back, and we'll hit it hard. Well, this, as I said, is our last week. And just by way of kind of a review, we've been talking about leadership, spiritual leadership. And we've talked about a whole lot of issues in regards to leadership. And we've talked about the fact that it's not about power, it's not about position, it's not about prominence. Those are what the world throws out there in terms of leadership and its definition. But it's really all about selflessness and me learning to give my life for someone else, as exampled by and modeled by Jesus Christ himself. That's what leadership is. That's what true leadership is. It's about sacrifice. If you want to be a spiritual leader, you're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to give up your will, your way, your agenda for God's agenda and for somebody else's benefit. Leadership is God-centered. It's not man-centered. Secular leadership is man-centered. It's all about the leader and sometimes about the people he's leading, but mostly it's about him. This is God-centered leadership. It's all about what does God want? What does he have for you to do? It's other-focused. And again, if you look at most leadership, it's really not other-focused, it's me-focused. How do I get further up the food chain? How do I get more power? How do I get more prominence? How do I get more authority? But this is really all about looking at the other person. And again, all of this applies to the home. It applies to the workplace. It applies to your friends, all levels of relationships, and it applies to the local church. We looked at the fact that pride destroys leadership. God hates pride. And when you and I have pride in our lives, we cannot be effective leaders. We just can't do it. Because again, then it becomes me-focused. It's all about what I've done, what I can accomplish, recognition. And that's not the way God looks at it. Fear paralyzes leadership. For a lot of you guys, especially when it comes to spiritual leadership, like in your home, for instance, one of the things that paralyzes you is fear that I'm not a good enough I don't have good enough knowledge of the Bible. I'm not a spiritual man. I don't know the Scriptures well enough to really lead my family. And so fear paralyzes you. Or it may be within the local body of the church that you don't step out in leadership because, well, I'm not a good enough man. I don't have what it takes. I'm not quite as spiritual as that guy over there. And so you let fear paralyze you. It paralyzes us in terms of leading out with our relationships with others. One of the reasons you and I don't share our faith is what? Fear. We're afraid of what somebody may say. We're afraid we may not know enough to win this person to the Lord. Well, it's not your job to win them to the Lord anyway. Your job's just to share your faith and then leave the rest to the Lord. So fear can paralyze leadership. Materialism distracts leadership. You know, we like stuff so much that we get so distracted and we end up not leading because we're following. We're following what the world wants us to follow. We're pursuing things that Satan wants us to pursue and not what God wants us to pursue. So materialism in and of itself is not bad, but when you're a spiritual leader, if we're not careful, we're suddenly sucked into following things and pursuing things that God never meant for us to do. How about wrong priorities? You and I can get wrong priorities and we can get all out of whack and we're so busy pursuing the dollar that we don't lead at home. We don't lead our wives. We don't lead our children. We don't have time for the church. Again, wrong priorities. And the world is throwing all kinds of priorities at you and I. We looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit's the key to effective leadership. I can't do this in my own strength. I wasn't meant to do this in my own strength. So I can't be a spiritual leader unless I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to flow in me and through me and out of me and allowing it to impact others. We talked about submission and dependence being essential to leadership. I don't particularly like these two words, submission, dependence. But you know what? I'm learning slowly but surely that I have to submit to the will of God in my life. And I have to learn that I've got to be dependent on God in my life. And I really don't like that, but He's faithful to continue to bring me to points in my life to where I realize, you know what? I can't do this. I need You. And I'm going to submit to Your will, even though I don't even know what it is yet. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what the next month holds. But you know what? I'm going to submit, and I'm going to be dependent on You. We looked at prayer. Prayer is the power behind leadership. Remember, we did the lesson about leading from your knees, leading in prayer, seeking His will, seeking His direction, looking for His agenda. And yes, we get that from the Word, but we also get it from praying to Him, calling out to Him, seeking guidance, and then praying from our knees, but also leading from our knees in the sense of serving others. Serving as Jesus did. Service is the heart of leadership. And again, that is not the secular view of leadership. You may see it in some of the books on leadership, but it's really not why most people want to be leaders. They don't want to be leaders so they can serve. They want to be leaders so they can be served. They want others to serve them. They want to be at the top of the food chain, not the bottom. And yet in God's economy, if you want to be first, be last. Serve. Put yourself in a position to serve others. And then finally, we looked at the fact that it takes time to lead spiritually. Last week, we looked at this issue of time management. And man, we waste so much time. And yet we complain that we don't have enough of it. But boy, we waste it like it's just water. I mean, we got plenty of it. We'll always have it around. And yet we have no idea how many days we have on this earth. We have no idea how long we'll be around. Most of you know Gary Randall. He has spoken to our men before, and he's going to be speaking at our father and son retreat this weekend. I believe it was Monday. Gary was rear-ended by an 18-wheeler, and I talked to him last night. He's in a lot of pain, headaches, backaches, and of course I went into panic mode because I thought, there goes my speaker for the weekend. It's a little selfish, wasn't it? But I talked to Gary, and he's fine, but he said, you know what? What a reminder that we have no idea how many days we have. And he said, you know, but by the grace of God, he's even there. He said, the fact that I'm even talking to you on the phone is the grace of God. We don't know how many days we have, so let's make wise use of the time we have. And that's all we got, guys. We got time. We have time, and we have to use our leadership within the time that God gives us. If it's a day, use it. If it's 10 days, use it. If it's 100 days, 100 years, use your time wisely. So how do you and I know we're doing a good job? You know, at work, you know you're doing a good job when the boss gives you a raise or you get a promotion or a pat on the back. You know, there's ways the world can tell you you're doing a good job. But how do we know we're doing a good job as a spiritual leader? What are the measurements of success? And again, this gets a little tough, but I think it's important for us to look at it. What's the criteria? How do I know you're a good spiritual leader? How do you know if I'm a good spiritual leader? And if we're not careful, we're going to look to the world for the standard. And we're going to try to judge each other or judge our success based on what the world says. Is it how many people follow us? In other words, is this ministry proof of an effective leadership on my part if we have 100, 200, 300 men? Is that how we judge successful leadership? Is it based on popularity, that people like us? You know, that we've got lots of friends and lots of followers? You know, if you look out there today within Christianity, there's a lot of very popular ministers and ministries right now that have tons of people following them, that have, that fill stadiums, that are extremely, quote, successful. But is that a true measurement of their spiritual leadership? How about how we feel? You know, I've discovered this is not a good judge of whether I'm being effective as a leader. Because there are days I do not feel effective as a leader. This morning was one of them. Just driving here this morning, man, I just did not feel like a leader. I didn't feel like I even wanted to be here. Is how I feel a good criteria for judging whether or not I'm a spiritual leader or not? I don't think so. But yet, it controls us in so many ways. How about what others say? I'm real susceptible to that one. You know, if somebody pats me on the back and says, good job, suddenly my mood goes up. If somebody says, you know, that was really a weak lesson and I didn't really get much out of it, I drop. Is that how I judge my success? If I judge my success based on what others say, especially in my family, like my kids, man, I'm a lousy leader. You know, because I don't get a whole lot of affirmation from my kids. You know, they don't walk in to, you know, Dad, you're the best dad I've ever seen in my life, and man, what a leader you are. I don't get that at home. You know, I do get some complaints, and I do get some criticism, and, you know, so how do I know I'm being successful as a leader, as a dad, as a husband? Well, here's some false criteria, and I'm only going to give you three, and there's a slew of them. But I just want to just give you an idea so that you can start thinking about what's out there. We can't judge our success as spiritual leaders based on what the world says. Don't go there. Don't do that. And that's going to be the temptation because that's kind of how we've been trained. That's not how God looks at success. And really, you can go through the scriptures and you can see time after time after time where somebody looks successful, but in God's eyes, we're a failure. They look like they had their act together, but they did not from God's perspective. And so we got to be careful when we look at, man, am I doing a good job? I don't know. Well, maybe I am because things look okay. Maybe I am because people tell me I'm okay. But is that really how God judges it? How about charisma? And the way I came up with these three is really looking at spiritual leadership on a larger scale in the Christian community. And these three have to do with a lot of what I see out there right now. We have a lot of very charismatic, influential, successful, quote, leaders out there within the Christian community. And you can look at these ministries and you can say, wow, God must really be anointing that ministry. I had a conversation with a guy at a soccer game the other day for my son. He's one of the dads on the team. He happens to be a pastor. And we were talking about a particular ministry. And just an interesting conversation, because as we talked, I said, well, what's your take on this guy? And he said, oh, man, he is so anointed. I said, why do you say that? And he says, man, he's just filling stadiums all over the country. I said, so that means he's anointed. He goes, well, how else do you think he could be filling stadiums? I said, well, I don't know. Basketball teams can fill stadiums, but does that mean they're anointed of God? And we just had this really interesting conversation. Didn't come to an agreement, but charisma. You know, he talked about how charismatic the guy was and how he really drew you in and how he really influenced you. And again, is that a good judge of successful leadership? Somebody's ability to sway an audience does not necessarily mean they're a good spiritual leader or a successful spiritual leader. Their ability to convince You know, it might make them a great trial attorney, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're a good spiritual leader. You know, we can sway, put it in the context of your home. I can sway my kids. I can buy my kids. I can buy their acceptance of what I want them to do. I can bribe my kids. There's lots of ways you can pull this off. I can tell my kids what they want to hear. And seemingly look like I'm leading them, but am I really leading them? And so charisma is our ability to impress or persuade. You know, if I got up here every week and just went out of my way to persuade you and impress you, and I don't have a whole lot of charisma, but if I did, would that make me a successful leader? Let's say this place was packed and the balcony was full and guys were coming to hear because, man, you got to hear this guy, or you got to hear, man, he's just so persuasive. Is that successful leadership? Well, I go to this. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5. This is Paul. And I love this. We've looked at this before. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And one of the things I like about God, and there's a lot of things I like about God, I like the fact that God chooses to use me. Because I don't always feel like I do a very good job, and I don't always feel like I'm that persuasive, and I don't really articulate it quite like I think He wants me to, but He still somehow uses me. And that's what's exciting about leadership, is that He can use any one of us to accomplish what He wants us to do. Paul says, hey, it wasn't my message, it wasn't my preaching. I get the impression from Paul that he just wasn't that impressive. I don't think he was impressive in the way he looked. I don't think he was impressive in the way he dressed. I don't think he was impressive in the way he spoke. But this guy had a major influence on the world. Well, so could you and I. So it's not this charisma thing. How about crowds? Do we judge it based on crowds? And while you may look at this and say, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with being a dad? Well, we have a crowd. Some of us have a bigger crowd than others. My crowd is 6 kids. Your crowd may be 2. You may not have a crowd right now. But, you know, we all have a crowd that we impact and affect. And we can judge things based on the number of people in our sphere of influence that seem to flock to us, that seem to want to listen to us. But are numbers a sign of success? The Scriptures seem to indicate that numbers aren't a sign of success. Take Jesus. Everything was going great, had lots of followers. Everybody was following Him, mostly for the wrong reason. They wanted a free meal. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to have a miracle. But when things got tough, what happened? Where'd all these people go? They were gone. When times got tough, the crowd evaporated. Crowds are not necessarily a good sign of spiritual leadership. And this goes right back to charisma. Those with charisma are really good at attracting a crowd. But it doesn't mean they're necessarily being spiritual leaders. It may mean they're saying the right thing, at least from a human perspective. And when you hear, and again, I'm going to put this in the context of the church today. If you hear somebody speak and they seem to be drawing a crowd, I would encourage you to look at their message carefully. Look at their message carefully and begin to analyze what is it they're saying that is attracting so many people. And 9 times out of 10, I guarantee what you will find is they're saying what people want to hear. When you start telling people what they don't want to hear, where do most of them go? Away. Ooh, I don't want to hear that. That made me feel funny. That's conviction. I remember getting into a debate with a guy over a Sunday school class that I taught one time, and he said, you know, I'm just so tired of you just heaping guilt on us. I said, okay, what are you talking about? I don't understand what you... He said, every week, you're just always heaping guilt on us. And I said, well, you know, maybe it's semantics, but maybe our definitions are different. You call it guilt, I call it conviction. And he just stared at me like a deer in the headlights. And he goes, well, that is semantics. And I said, no, it's not. I said, maybe you're just under conviction. Maybe God wants you to change your life and you don't want to change. I said, but Don't blame me. But yet, if I told this guy everything, you know, you're good, I'm good, we're wonderful, life's great, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, let's move on. He'd have been happy and would never have criticized me. Crowds are not necessarily a good way to judge things. Some of these guys might not be leading the right way. Might not be leading the right way. God never seems to indicate that a crowd is the sign that you're doing a great job. You know what? Even in your home, think about this. You may not always have everybody on your team. You may, if you lead God's way, you may have rebellion. You may have a child who says, you know what? I'm not going there. I don't want to do that. I'm leaving. And the tendency will be to say, no, I don't want you to leave. How can I make things better? How can I make things content for you? How can I? But maybe what you need to do is lead. And you may not always have the crowd you think you want. You may not always have the results you think you want. But if you're leading God's way, that's the important thing. Leading the way He wants you to lead. I look at this, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. You studied that this week. For the time will come, Paul tells Timothy. Remember, he wrote this letter at the end of his life. And he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. Man, I see that it is rampant today. And you have pulpit after pulpit, ministry after ministry, who are basically telling people what they want to hear. You're okay. God loves you. God does love you. But God's also holy. God also has expectations. And this whole idea of just accumulating for themselves, how do we accumulate teachers? We flock to them. We accumulate teachers by basically buying their books, going to hear them speak, making them successful. And we tell them, give us more, give us more. And they write more books and they speak at more seminars. And we go and we go and we go. But I guarantee if some of these guys changed their tune and started saying something a little bit different, the crowds would go away. And these ministries get so big that they get to the point where I can't do that because I'll lose my base. I'll lose the giving. And so they just keep saying the same thing over and over again. It's not crowds that judge whether or not we're being successful. And lack of conflict. You know, this whole idea that, you know, I don't want any conflict in my home. I don't want any conflict in my marriage. I don't want any conflict at work. I don't want any conflict in my church. Lack of conflict does not mean you're being successful as a leader. It's not a sign of spiritual leadership. If you have a lack of conflict in your home, it may mean that you and your wife never talk about anything. You ever think about that? That's the way I avoid conflict in my home. Don't give her eye contact. You know, I told you last week, you know, when she came into my office Sunday before last, and you know, we all have this, men don't really have a sixth sense. We have, I don't know what it is, but we have some ability to notice when our wife wants to talk. And it's not like about sports. And she walks in my office and I just, oh gosh, she wants to talk. Don't look at her. Don't look at her. Don't look at her. And finally I do, I make the mistake, I look at her and we end up in a 3-hour uncomfortable conversation that's focused on me. I was going really well thinking that, you know, we haven't really had one of these conversations in a while. Things must be great. Julie hasn't really wanted to talk about anything. Life must be wonderful. I'm an idiot. No, we just didn't have any conflict because I avoid it. I don't want to have it. So lack of conflict does not mean that I'm a good spiritual leader. Lack of conflict with my kids does not mean I'm a good spiritual leader. It may mean I'm apathetic. And the very fact that maybe I don't get into arguments with my kids about maybe my daughters about the way they dress or about their attitudes or their actions is because I just don't want to deal with it. And I convince myself that, you know, we don't fight in our home. I can't remember the last time I had an argument with my kids. Well, maybe it's because you're not involved in their life. Lack of conflict does not mean that you're a successful leader. This goes along with telling people what they want to hear. You want to know the best way to avoid conflict? Just tell people what they want to hear. You're okay, I'm okay. You know, you don't need to change. God's happy with you. Kids, you're okay. Who cares if you ever clean your room? You know, who cares if you really obey us? Just as long as you're happy and I'm happy and we don't ever fight, life's wonderful. And yet we see this again. We see it in ministries. We see it in our workplace. We do everything we can to avoid conflict. We don't want anybody uncomfortable. And you have ministries that look successful, but yet they lack conflict. And sometimes conflict is healthy. That conversation my wife and I have, I don't want to go through it again. I will. But it was incredibly healthy to our marriage because we got some things out on the table that were under the surface like a cancer. And sometimes we just don't want the conflict and we think we're being successful. And it's nothing could be further from the truth. Ezekiel says this, "So my hand, God says, will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations because they have misled my people saying, peace when there is no peace." Things must be great. Life must be wonderful. God must be happy with us. God is satisfied with where we are. Peace, peace when there is no peace. What's God's criteria? How does He judge whether we're successful? What does He say? How will He judge you and I whether or not we've been a successful leader? I don't know about you, but I want to know this. I want to know how I can know I'm successful. Number one, you made a difference. And this is going to be kind of in past tense. This is like you're at the end of your life looking back. How will I know I've been successful? If I'm laying on my deathbed, how do I look back at my life and know that I've really been successful as a spiritual leader? Number one, you made a difference. You made a difference with your life, with your God-given abilities. You did something with what God equipped you with, both your spiritual gifts and just your natural talents. You did something with your time. You made a difference with it. And with your family and your friends and your coworkers, you made a difference. Don't you want to make a difference? You know, I'm in the advertising business and I've designed so many ads I can't see straight. I don't know of any ad I've ever designed that really made a difference. Now, it made somebody some profit. It made somebody else go in debt. But did it really change their life? No. I want to make a difference. At the end of my life, I want to look back and say, I impacted the kingdom of God with my life. I made a difference. I like Noah. Genesis 6, 5 through 8, you know the story of Noah. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and He decides, I'm going to get rid of him. I'm sick of him. I'm going to destroy him. I regret I even made him. But look at the end of this passage. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want God to look at me and be pleased with what He sees. That my life makes a difference. And Noah went on to make a huge difference, didn't he? In the midst of a corrupt society, God looked at Noah and said, you know what? I'm not going to destroy everybody. I'm going to redeem the world through you. I'm going to keep a remnant alive because of you. Noah made a difference with his life. He lived a life of integrity. He lived a life of obedience. He lived a life of faith. And that's what you and I need to do. Make a difference by the way you live as a leader. In your home, in the workplace, in the church, in your community. Number two, you didn't give up. You can look back in your life and say, you know what? Dadgummit, I didn't give up. I got hammered. I got knocked down, but I got back up. I did not give up. Things got tough. You didn't give up. When you couldn't see the end. And for a lot of us, that really stymies us because, you know, Lord, I don't know where you're going with this thing. And I don't like what I see so far, so I'm just going to give up. But you don't give up. When you don't understand the purpose, why am I going through this? Why are things so tough right now? Why do I have to suffer what I'm suffering? You didn't give up. I look at Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. Sold into slavery by his brothers, all because he had a dream. Just so happened his dream said, I'm going to rule over you. You're going to bow down to me. They didn't like it, so they sell him into slavery. And you know the story of all that happens to him. But he says this, they said to one another, his brothers say this, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what becomes of his dreams. And so they sell him into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He ends up in prison. But he also ends up, in God's grand scheme of things, second in command of all of Egypt. And God saves his people through him. He didn't give up. You read this guy's life and he was hammered relentlessly. But he always remembered God's in control. God's in control. He also remembered that he is training him. You need to remember that. Everything you go through is part of God's training school for you. Training you to become a man of God and a leader in your home. Remember that his ways are not your ways. God doesn't work the way I'd like him to work. And I've talked to him. I've counseled him. I've given him so much wisdom. And he still doesn't listen to me. He does not do things my way. He does it his way. Remember that. And but it always works out. It's amazing how he does it. It's like he's God. Remember that he always intends it for your good and his glory. I don't care what it looks like, guys. I don't care how bleak it looks. I don't care how bad it smells. God will work it out for your good and his glory. Because he's obsessed with his glory. He's also obsessed with your good. And he did it in the life of Joseph. And Joseph, later in his life, was able to tell his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You stepped out in faith. You're going to be able to look back in your life and say, "I stepped out in faith, out of your comfort zone." Man, it's so hard for me to get out of my comfort zone. I get comfortable, complacent, and I just don't want to. Oh, I don't want to do that. I'm just not geared for that. You stepped away from your agenda and you got into God's agenda. And that's probably the hardest step for a lot of us in this room is that, you know, God, I know you got something for me to do. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know what it is because I've already got my own agenda. And we're so afraid God's going to make us do something so hideous like take you to the mission field. You know, just be willing to step out in faith and say, "God, what do you want me to do? What's your plan for me?" Leaving the status quo behind. The church does not need any men living the status quo. And yet we're full of them. Men who just want to do things the way everybody else does it. Living the standard Christian life. The standard Christian life is killing marriages. It's killing homes. It's killing the communities. Because we're so busy being complacent and standard. Step out of the comfort zone. Putting your insecurities aside and behind you. You know what? I don't think I'm that great a leader, but dadgummit, I'm going to step out in faith and I'm going to become what God wants me to become. I look at Moses. He says several things in his life. At the beginning, he says, "Who am I that I should go? Why should I do this? What shall I say to them, God? I'm not a good speaker. But suppose they won't believe me." And he's got all these excuses. And then he says, "I'm slow of speech." But you know what God was telling him? Just shut up and step out in faith and watch me work. And that's exactly what he did. And he learned his inadequacies are insufficient excuses. You all have them. I got them. I got them out the wazoo. I got so many inadequacies. But you know what? God could really care less about my inadequacies. Because it's not about me. It's about him working through me. Your growth begins when you finally let go. Moses took off when he finally said, "Okay, God, I give up. I'm out of excuses." And God used him in a significant way. Any risk he took was well worth the ultimate reward. And he took some major risks. Going back to Egypt was a risk. Standing in front of Pharaoh was a risk. But it was well worth it because he got to see what? He got to see God work. And I don't know about you, but I want to see God work. I want to see God work in my life, in my home, in my marriage, my business, my community. I want to see him work. And then you learn to trust God in spite of circumstances. Trust God. It's really hard for us to do. In spite of your doubts, we all have doubts. I sometimes doubt God even knows I exist. It's like he turned his back or he's busy helping somebody else and he just forgot about me. Don't do that. Trust him. In the face of opposition that you're going to face, the enemy doesn't want you here. The enemy doesn't want you to lead. The enemy doesn't want you to grow. You're going to face opposition. Trust God. Trust him. In response to his faithfulness, trust him. He is so faithful in your life. The very fact that you got up this morning, took a breath, walked out the door, got in your car, you're alive. He's faithful. The sun's up. It's a beautiful day. God's faithful. Trust him with your life. Abraham did that. We look at his life in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." He takes him outside. He says, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able. So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He trusted God. Trust God as a leader. God's always going to do the right thing. He doesn't make mistakes. Even though some of us think He made us, therefore He made a mistake. No, He doesn't make mistakes. Even if what He says sounds absurd, sometimes God's going to tell you to do something and you're going to think, God, that is the stupidest thing I ever heard. Do it. Listen to Him. Trust Him. Even if we question Him, even if we don't understand, trust Him. Trust God. And finally, if you left behind a legacy, you can look back in your life and say, man, I've left a legacy. I want to be able to look back and see the lives that I've influenced. I want to be able to look back and see that I cared for others, that I shared my life with others, that I pointed others to Christ. And I'll close with Paul. You studied him this week in 2 Timothy. Paul wrote this letter at the end of his life. And this blew me away when I discovered this. And it'll change the way you read the letter and what you get out of the letter. He's at the end of his life. He's confined to a Roman dungeon. Winter's on its way. A harsh winter. He's facing a death sentence. He knows it. He's going to die. He's been abandoned by many of his followers, many of his friends. He's sitting in a Roman dungeon. Dank, dark, dismal. And yet he writes this incredible letter. And he says in chapter 1, verse 15, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Everybody I ministered to, all these churches I helped start, where are they now? They abandoned me. And he's sitting in this prison. The only one with him, according to the passage, is he's with Luke, the doctor, who's probably there taking care of all of his sicknesses. Paul knew his days were numbered. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to die. But he was anything but a failure, guys. This guy was not defeated. He wasn't sitting there wringing his hands going, man, did I waste my life? Did I waste my time? He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who loved his appearing. He's sitting there, sitting in a dungeon, waiting his death, and he says, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've got a reward coming. But you know, the most impressive thing this guy did is he looks back, and we're not going to take the time to go through all of this, but verses 9 through 22, he goes through this list of people. And I never thought about this, but why did he spend all this time talking about people? It's the last letter he's ever going to write. It's the concluding paragraph of his life. The last recorded words we have from the Apostle Paul. And what's filling his mind? People. I'm thinking Paul's a type A personality with a lot of things to say. And I would have spent the last chapter of my life writing just this incredible exhortation to the people. You know, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. No, what does he do? He talks about people. These individuals were the legacy of his leadership. These are the people whose lives he had influenced and who had influenced him. They're the ones he had poured his life into. They represented the team he had built. Some stood for the treachery. Some, he lists, left him and deserted him. Others stood by him. And he goes through this incredible list of people that represent the triumph of his life. And the fact is, guys, true measurement of our leadership success is in the lives you and I leave behind. What are you leaving behind? Who are you influencing? Get further down the road and look back and think about, what do I want to have left with my kids? What's the legacy? That they have nice clothes, went to a good college, successful? No. Are they godly? Did you influence their lives in a godly way? Did you leave a legacy? Because when you look back, just like Paul, what you're going to look back on is the lives you influenced. The lives you influenced. The people you touched. Your wife, your children, your friends, your co-workers. And that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. That you and I will effectively have impacted people within our sphere of influence because of the way we lead. Sacrificially, selflessly, lovingly. Putting them first and ourselves last. Because I guarantee none of us are going to sit on our deathbed and go, I wish I made more money. I wish I had a little bit more cash. I wish I could leave my kids a little bit more money. No, you're going to wish you could have left them a greater legacy. of spiritualness, of godliness. And it starts now as we begin to lead the way God intends us to lead. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you as I look across this room this morning. What I see are leaders. These are your leaders, Father. And I thank you for every single one of them. Many of them I don't even know. I don't know their circumstances. I don't know where they are in their relationship with you. I don't know what their marriages are like. I don't know what their personal spiritual walk is like. But Father, they are leaders. And you are calling us to be spiritual leaders. Father, it excites me to think what you want to do, can do, and will do, and are doing in each and every life in this room as you lead us, guide us, and direct us into being godly men. Father, I pray that over the next weeks, we would really strongly reassess and realign our lives with your agenda. What do you want us to be about? We are so busy, Father. But are we busy about the right things? Help us to be the spiritual leaders you've called us to be. I pray your blessing on this ministry. I pray your blessing on these men. Father, if there's a man in this room who does not know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, I pray your Holy Spirit would come over him in a mighty way and convict him that he is a sinner, that he's helpless, that he's hopeless. He can't save himself. He has a death sentence hanging over his head. But there's a Savior who died in his place and offers him eternal life. And all he has to do is put his faith and trust in him. Father, speak to that man's heart this morning. Help him to step forward. Help him come talk to me. Talk to a friend that they would get their act together with you so that they can be a spiritual leader. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for another day. Another chance to lead the way you've called us to lead. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and my Savior, and our soon and coming King. Amen. Guys, 2 weeks off, and we'll see you in 3 weeks.